Confess our faith using the familiar words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Once again, shall we sing together? This time from Psalm 46, it's number 128. God is our refuge and our strength. All the stanzas of 128.
Thank you.
Congregation, for the last several weeks, we've been going through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We're continuing to look at chapter 2 today, Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to read the entire chapter at this time. Turning in the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, let us hear the word of the Lord. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, inerrant word. And may we consider what a rich blessing it is that God has been pleased to record such things for us, raising up holy men of old who, inspired by his Spirit, were given to write these things down, and we continue to cherish these great truths even to our own day. Congregations, we come to the Lord. Let us bow now before the throne of grace. Let us all pray. O Lord our God, in whom we live and move and have our being, we thank you, Lord, for every good and perfect gift which you send us from above. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in supplying all our needs, even as you've promised, according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And Lord, even as we think of it, this is what gives us such confidence as we face each day. This is what gives us such hope for an otherwise unseen and uncertain future. The fact that you are faithful and true. The fact that everything comes down from you, O Lord, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We thank you, O Lord our God, for this Sabbath day, a day in which we may rest from all our labors, a day in which we may refresh our souls again as we come together like this, and as we exercise ourselves in these public means of grace. Help us, Lord, to call this in every Sabbath a delight, a real delight, and to do so by not going our own ways, by not finding our own pleasures, nor speaking our own words, but by focusing on you, O Lord, by meditating on the finished work of Christ for sinners, and by committing everything we are and have as a thank offering to you, our loving Father in heaven, for all that you've given us in and through your dear Son. So it is, O Lord, that we're happy to be here. We're thankful for the opportunity to do so. Speak to us now from your word, we pray. Hear our prayers, O Lord. Open our lips to sound forth your praises in song. And open our hearts that we may give cheerfully and generously, O God, to the work and mission of your church. We pray, Lord, for all our families, young and old, for every household represented here today. Direct our steps, we pray, not only in our fellowship together like this, but at home as well and at school. Classes to be starting again very soon, and also in the workplace and wherever, O Lord, we may be. We ask, Lord, that you would bless what it is we do, and even more, Lord, that you would direct us to do what it is that you are pleased to bless. In these dark days particularly, we continue to plead on behalf of our country. We pray, Lord, for our elected representatives and others in positions of power who exercise authority over us. We know, Lord, that many of them are blind to their duties and moral obligations. And yet for that very reason, we pray for them, Lord. We don't pray less for them. Indeed, we pray all the more, knowing that the powers that be have been appointed of you, O God, and that we are to obey their ordinances as service we render, not simply unto men, but unto you, the Lord our God. Our Father, we pray for churches all across the country. We pray for this church. We thank you, Lord, that you have raised up your people here. We pray for their ministry, one to another, and also their outreach to the community outside. Lord, we pray for those who may be going through any particular time of grief at the present time, those who are facing situations where they find it very difficult to be comforted. We pray, Lord, for Janelle, who today celebrates her 10th birthday. We know, Lord, that she has been struggling with cancer for the last 8 months and is now undergoing another 6 months of chemotherapy. Lord, we pray for her. We pray for healing, but also for her doctors and family as they seek to support her in these trying times. And Lord, we do thank you that we can pray for one another in these ways. We thank you too, O Lord, that you have promised to hear and answer the prayers of your people. We thank you, Lord, that you look down with pitying eye upon us and you remember us in the riches of your grace and your mercy. And our Father, we pray for all our children. We pray for the example that we are as we sit together with them in the house. We pray for every word of encouragement we have occasion to give when walking with them by the way. And we pray, Lord, that our children and grandchildren may be persuaded to seek you early, our Father, and to find that soul-refreshing refuge which you hold out to them in Christ Jesus. What a great and gracious God you are, O Lord. We consider how good you are to us. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to come before your throne of grace. Hear us, Father. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing together again, this time from Psalm 142. It's Psalter 387. 387. We'll sing stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2, from beginning to end, is about two different groups of people, the unconverted and the converted. And these two groups are moving in very, very different directions in life. In the first half of the chapter, what distinguishes them from each other is the difference between being dead on the one hand and being alive on the other. When we were unbelievers, you and I, beloved, were dead in sin. That is, we were spiritually dead, and therefore unresponsive to the call of God and the gospel. And that's precisely what it means to be spiritually dead, unresponsive to the calling of God. It's not as if the Lord our God was not calling us to flee from sin and to seek refuge in Christ. We never really heard it, didn't want to hear it. We were unresponsive to the calling of God. But then God did something. God did a work of his saving grace in us. He made us alive together with Christ. That is, he regenerated us. And being so born again, as we say, we became what? A new creation in Christ Jesus. No longer dead in sin, but now made alive in Christ. And as the Bible says, old things passed away and all things became new. It was at that time when God was so pleased to do a work within us, ripping out that heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, pouring out his spirit upon us, making us alive in Christ, that then we were eager to flee from sin and turn to Christ instead. In the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, what we're looking at today, what we see are these same two groups of people. We see the unconverted and the converted. But now what distinguishes them, besides being dead and being alive, is that those who are dead in sin are also said to be alienated from God. This is a little bit more than what we've been looking at so far in the study of Ephesians 2. The fact that these unconverted people are said to be alienated from God, and that those who are made alive in Christ, on the other hand, are now said to be reconciled to God. They had been alienated, but now they're reconciled. These two groups, in other words, are now in this passage described for us and set apart here in another way, in a very different way from what we've seen so far. And we may wonder why. But this contrast in the way that these two groups are here described is more significant than we may realize. And we need to look at it very carefully. We need to examine what we're told here. When we were dead in sin, beloved, we could not, as I say, respond positively to the call of God in the gospel. And yet things were even worse than that. We can hardly imagine perhaps that things could be worse than that, but indeed they were worse than that. Being alienated from God, we did react negatively to him. We couldn't react positively, we couldn't respond positively to God, but we could and did react negatively. Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind, that is the mind of the unbeliever, is enmity against God. This is the whole frame of mind. This is what the unbeliever thinks. This is what is buried deep within his mind and his heart. This is what he is like in his whole being. His whole way of thinking is enmity toward God. The fact of the matter is that we, when we were unbelievers, were hostile toward God. And we did everything we could, consciously and unconsciously, to resist his influences upon us. We didn't just ignore him, in other words. Dead in sin, so we ignored him. No, it's more than we just ignored him. We hardened ourselves against God and deliberately suppressed the truth. Everything we knew about him, we simply suppressed it in unrighteousness. And that's what this second half of chapter 2 is about. Starting at verse 11, Paul speaks of two groups of people who are not only alienated from God, but they are alienated from each other as well. In other words, they're unconverted people. These are unbelievers we're talking about. But more than that, they're not just alienated from God, they're alienated from each other. Now, who are these groups of people? What do we know about them? Well, these are people on the one hand who are outside the visible church versus people on the other hand who are inside the visible church but not in Christ. In other words, both groups are unbelievers, but they're also alienated from each other. We find here a principle that we learned in mathematics. Namely, while there is only one right answer, there are countless wrong answers. Do you remember when you were in school and learning math, especially as you went on in the mathematics course, and the problems got to be a little more difficult? You were being taught one formula after another, and every time you'd learn a new one, you had great difficulty with it, and you kept coming up with all these wrong answers. Well, there were all different answers that you came up with all the time, but each one was wrong. And it was only as you got to understand the formula a little better and to work with it more, get some experience in working it out, that some of those elusive right answers started to pop out onto the page. And happy you were to see something like that. You were making progress at last. Well, so much of life is that way. There'll be one right answer, and all the others are wrong. And that's the way it is in the most important issue in life as well. There's one answer. There's Christ who is the answer. And everything else, no matter what it is wrong. Completely wrong. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Lots of wrong answers, but only one right one. Now, if together we embrace the right answer, it unites us. And that's what truth does, isn't it? Truth has a uniting effect. It brings us together. As we embrace the truth, so that truth brings us together. If, though, we embrace wrong answers, especially opposing wrong answers, everybody taking off in his own direction, it divides us. And that, of course, is what error does. Truth unites, error divides. And we see this in all kinds of groups. Time and again, this is what history is about, the same kind of thing. Back in Bible times, there were people who were outside the visible church, and they were known as the Gentiles. They were called uncircumcised by the Jews, by those who were circumcised in the flesh, if not always in heart. And sadly, there were too many of those, circumcised in the flesh, but not circumcised in heart. Well, the Gentiles, who weren't in the visible church, were clearly outside the covenant community, and they were cut off from God. These were people outside. They were far removed. They were out on the heath. And did you know that that's where we get our word heathen from? They were people who lived out on the heath. They were outside the church, far removed from the covenant community. Little or no influence by believers. Those people out there, the Gentiles, weren't looking for Messiah. They weren't looking for the Lord's Christ, his anointed one, nor were they even familiar with the many promises concerning him. We speak of people like that today as well, don't we? Not only in faraway lands, but here also in Canada. We may even be well acquainted with many of these people. They are our neighbors, our co-workers, people with whom we rub shoulders each and every day. Whether they're Gentiles or not is irrelevant, but we say of all such people that they have never darkened the door of a church. And what we mean by that, of course, is that they've never come close enough to any church building, they've never come close enough to the door of any church for the sun to have cast their shadow upon it. They've never come, to put that another way, they've never come under the word of God for the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings to shed light upon their darkened understanding. And what a tragedy that is. To think that there are such people, to think that there are so many such people, without knowing it or even caring about it, these are people far removed from the influence of the church, outside the covenant community, who are alienated from God. But look, Paul describes also a second group of people here. They too are alienated from God. And therefore, they are unbelievers. They are unconverted. These are people who are, however, inside the visible church. These are people who may go to services and hear God's word regularly, but they're not in Christ. And because they're not in Christ, they're yet unbelievers. They are an unconverted people, somewhat religious perhaps, and maybe even fastidious about that. But not being in Christ, they are not God's children, nor are they citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And what a shame that that should be so. They may think that they're right with God. Many of them do think that they're right with God. They're quite convinced of it because they are, as I say, inside his church and blessed with many privileges. But if that's what they think, they're deceived. Unless one is born again, said Jesus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not enough to be in the church. One needs to be in Christ. One needs to be regenerated. That is, born again. He needs to be converted. He needs to put his old way of life behind him and to be living a new life, an altogether new life in Christ. What about all those special blessings they have as a people inside the covenant community? Well, if they don't turn from their sin to the Savior Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, those very privileges that they have or think they have will become a curse upon their heads and will actually testify against them at the judgment to come. Listen to these words from the Lord Jesus. We find them recorded in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus said, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Essentially what Jesus is saying there is that those who have never heard the gospel, but nevertheless they're living in sin, will come under the judgment of God and be punished for their sin. Oh, but those who have heard the gospel, and perhaps they've heard it many times, and have been given many opportunities to repent of their sin and to flee for refuge to Christ, yet they reject it, deliberately reject it. They want nothing to do with it. They too will come under the judgment of God, and their punishment will be much worse. It's a serious, serious thing not to heed the things of God. If anyone is converted, made a new creation in Christ, it's all to the praise of the glory and grace of our God. It's all of him. But if anyone remains unconverted in his sin, tied to his sin, will not let go of it, is no one to blame but himself. Just himself. At the end of the Old Testament, most people in the church were Jews. Too many of them unbelieving Jews. And that's why when Jesus came unto his own, the Bible says, that is when he came to the temple, because that's where the Old Testament had predicted that Messiah would appear. When he came to the temple, his own, his fellow Jews, received him not. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. Oh, they would accept Jesus, all right, if he would become what they wanted him to be, but not if they had to become what he wanted them to be. In other words, they wouldn't change. They wanted to remain exactly as they were. There are people like that in churches today, are there not? Going to church for them is really just a tradition. It's part of their culture. This is what they do. They rather like Christianity with all its outward trappings of morality and respectability, as long as they can have it without Christ himself. They want it all, as long as they can have it without Christ, as long as they can try to live the Christian life without any of the demands that Christ places upon them. They don't want to change. They want to stay inside and out, just as they are. The tragedy here is that these people, just like the other group, just like those who are outside and away from the church, these ones too are alienated from God. Not only are these two groups of unconverted people alienated from God, but they are as well alienated from each other. As I say, there are all kinds of wrong answers. And when people cling to something that is wrong, they may be clinging to all different kinds of things that are wrong. And so they're not just alienated from God, they're alienated from each other. Those unbelievers who are inside the church may and often do despise those who are outside the church, looking down their noses at them. And those, on the other hand, those unbelievers who are outside, they often hate those who are inside, accusing them of self-righteousness. And this was pretty much the state of affairs between Jews and Gentiles when Jesus came some 2,000 years ago. This hostility, in fact, had been represented by a real barrier or dividing wall in the ancient temple. First, there was the court of the Gentiles on the outer perimeter of the temple. And next, just inside of that, there was the court of the Jews, and a middle wall of separation had been constructed between the two. And the law forbidding the Gentiles from ever entering the court of the Jews was very strictly enforced. Now, this may sound like something of a policy of apartheid, but in point of fact, this wall did not create the hostility. It merely represented it. This wall of division, this wall of separation, represented or portrayed the hostility and alienation that was, in fact, already there in far too many cases and was growing even worse as the years and generations went by. And that middle wall of separation, representing such enmity, such hostility between the groups, only Christ himself could remove. Only Christ himself could remove that. So let's look now and see what it is that God has done in order to conquer the alienation and to reconcile sinners to himself. Specifically, what we find is that he sent his Son. The Lord God sent his Son. From Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. While we were yet the enemies of God and altogether without hope, while we were beyond doing anything for ourselves and having no access to divine favor, what happened? Christ died for us. That's what happened. Christ died for us, and that's what has made all the difference. The crucifixion of Christ is the key thing here, and it's so important that we focus particularly on that. It's not just that Christ came into the world. It's also what he did and what he achieved in doing it. So we need to consider his active obedience in life. We need to consider his passive obedience in death. We need to consider the fact that he was obedient all the way in everything, unto death, the Bible says, even the death of the cross. As long as we were in our sin, beloved, we would continue to be the enemies of God. We would continue to be the objects of his consuming wrath. And in all this, we would continue still to be hostile to him. We weren't able to bring about a change. We didn't want to bring about a change. It wasn't in us to do so. And so left to us, it would never happen. We needed our sins remitted, therefore. We needed our sins driven out, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, the Bible says. That is, there's no forgiveness. That's what the remitting of sin is really about. There's no forgiveness for anyone without the shedding of Christ's blood in particular. And so it was necessary then that the Lord Jesus should come, that he should live as a man among men and be offered up for us. It was necessary that he be offered up in our place and for our sake. Again, as we've seen so many times before, that by his death we might have life. 1 John 4, verse 10, very important verse in connection with all that we're looking at here. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And let's note three quick points about this verse. 1 John 4, verse 10. Because this verse in itself really sums up everything we need to know here. It really brings us to the point that we need to focus on and think about ever so carefully. 1 John 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what are these three things we see here? First, we were the objects of God's just wrath. But that doesn't mean that God didn't love us. It doesn't mean for one moment that God doesn't and didn't love us. Indeed, it was because he loved us that from eternity that he sent his son. He sent his son in due time to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was out of his love for us that he did that. Second, there had been countless offerings of animals on Jewish altars from ancient times, but none was good enough. All those sacrifices offered up, not one of them was ever good enough to take away even a single sin. All of them lumped together couldn't take away a single sin. Well, then what were they for? What was the purpose of them? Why should there be this continuous sacrificing of animals one after another? They could only point ahead in time to the sacrifice that would yet be offered, the sacrifice of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who in offering up his own body on the cross takes away the sin of the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. And third, Jesus, God's only begotten Son, we're told is the propitiation for our sins. Now let's zero in for a moment on that word propitiation. What exactly does it mean? What does propitiation really mean? Well, to propitiate means to appease or to satisfy. When we were dead in sin, beloved, not only unresponsive to God's appeals, remember, but hostile to him in every way, God wasn't satisfied with us. He could never be satisfied with us. If things were to continue on as they were, millions of years could pass, millions of years, and God would never be satisfied with any of us. There was a barrier, you see. There was that alienation between us and God that had to be taken down. The priests offered sacrifice after sacrifice, as they say, but God still wasn't satisfied. And again, he never would be satisfied. At last, God sent his son. This is what he did. God sent his own son, the one in whom he is so well pleased, the one in whom he loves and in whom he delights. And he offered him. He offered Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus thereby did for us what no one else could ever possibly do. He took our sins away. Having borne our sin on his own body on the cross, and taking upon himself the punishment for our sins, what did he do? He took away our alienation. He took away that black cloud of God's fierce wrath from over our heads, and he gave us peace with God. Now and only now is God satisfied. Now through faith in Jesus Christ, because faith is the alone instrument which lays hold of these benefits and blessings of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to him. And this is why we read in our text, Ephesians 2, verse 14, that Christ himself is our peace. Now I want you to think about that. Christ himself is our peace. It's not merely that he taught us peace or set an example of how to acquire peace. But no, he is our peace. He has established it for us, and this peace has brought us not only reconciliation with God, take note, but reconciliation as well with all who enjoy such fellowship with our Heavenly Father through faith in His Son. Let's go back to the temple for a moment. We know that in the temple there was another partition, one we haven't talked about yet. Not a wall to separate Gentile from Jew, but a curtain rather. There was a veil to separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God Himself was pleased every year again to make His presence known to the great high priest on behalf of the people. When Jesus died on the cross, that curtain, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And it wasn't torn by any man. It was torn by God Himself. Now, we don't know if there was actually anyone who witnessed that tearing of the veil. If there was anyone who witnessed it, it must have been the priests. It's possible that a few priests might have seen it, but they were the only ones allowed into that part of the temple. So they're the only ones who could have seen it. And I can tell you, if any of the priests had seen the tearing of the veil, it would have made a great impact upon them, because they would have understood what that veil was about, representing the alienation, the hostility between God and man. And now if God Himself is tearing that veil, He's saying that the alienation is removed. That tearing of the veil, which, by the way, we're told happened the very moment that Jesus offered up His spirit, the very moment that He died on the cross at Calvary. That tearing of the veil spoke of how Christ destroyed the alienation between God and all who trust in Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter about their background, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter about their socioeconomic status or anything else about them, all those things fall completely away. The tearing of the veil says that Christ has destroyed that alienation between God and all who trust in Him. What does the Bible say? There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the things that kept Jew and Gentile separated before was the Mosaic economy, with all its rules and regulations, all kinds of them. The Jews, those who were inside the Old Testament church, had circumcision, they had Passover, they had the daily offerings and all kinds of other things as well, whereas the Gentiles, everyone outside, had none of these things. Now, however, now Christ has wiped away the handwriting of requirements. He's taken the Mosaic economy out of the way, says Colossians 2, verse 14, having nailed it to the cross. Now, as a result, Jews and Gentiles together, Jews and Gentiles together enter the holy place, the very presence of God, having been covered with the precious blood of Christ Himself, and with that they gain new status. Status as the children of God, status as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, status as those who now know that there's a God who loves them, and they will learn over time how this God has always loved them, despite the fact that they were sinners, despite the fact that they were the objects of His wrath. He has loved them, and so loved them that He sent His own Son for them. And by the Holy Spirit, we have access to the Father's favor. We have access to His eternal glory, where there is fullness of joy, the Bible says, and at His right hand are everlasting pleasures. If on the one hand you're a believer, my friend, rejoice in the reconciliation that you have through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation with God and with one another as the children of God. It's not just vertical, it's also horizontal. This reconciliation runs both ways. If we're made one with God, if we're reconciled to have peace with Him, we're also brought into the family of God and reconciled to recognize that we are made one with one another as well. The world talks a lot about an elusive peace, doesn't it? The world is forever talking about some sort of peace, talks endlessly about that peace. And it's so much wishful thinking. Oh, if we could only establish peace. Give us another generation, we're going to see it. Yet as Romans 3:17 says, the way of peace they have not known. They may talk about it. They may wish for it. They may promise the moon. But the way of peace they have not known. Peace, real peace, comes by way of the cross. By way of what Christ himself has achieved by offering up himself on the cross. This is the peace that endures. And more than that, it's a peace that overcomes with every obstacle. A peace that lets us love even our enemies. And it constrains us to strive for peace with all men. My peace I give unto you, said Jesus. And then he added a very important phrase. He said, not as the world gives, do I give unto you. And because his is not like the world's peace being fickle and uncertain, often a cover-up for something very sinister, the Lord Jesus is able to give this blessed assurance and comfort all who hope in him. Let not your heart be troubled, he said, neither let it be afraid. If, on the other hand, you're not a believer, and let me for a few moments address any unbelievers who may be in our midst today. It's so important that you hear this, and I don't want to leave you out, not for a moment. If you, my friend, are an unbeliever, you may come frequently to church, you may even read your Bible, indeed I hope you do, but you know that your life is not hid with Christ in God. At least you should know that. Oh, unbeliever, beware. Beware. You read in the Word of God that God was in Christ reconciling the world, that is, his own Jews and Gentiles in the world to himself, and yet you know that you yourself are not reconciled to God. You read that being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and yet you know that you don't have this faith. You don't have this saving faith or the peace that comes of it. Oh, you may be very close to laying hold of it, or so you may think. It's something that you've thought about, perhaps. You might even be almost persuaded. As Paul said to King Agrippa, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, that is, fully persuaded. And I would echo the same thing today. I would that you and all who are under the sound of my voice today would become almost and altogether fully persuaded. When your life on earth has ended, unbeliever, it will have done you no good at all to be so near the kingdom of God and yet not in it. It will do you no good at all to have been in the church but not in Christ. You need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need that blood to cover you, for nothing else can cleanse you of your sin. Nothing else destroys the enmity that sin brings. Nothing else will give you peace with God. Nothing else will cause the walls of division that exist between men to crumble and fall down. Let me close this afternoon with a few words from Augustine. This is a bit of a paraphrase, but essentially this is what Augustine said. May your heart become increasingly restless and troubled, unbeliever. May your heart become increasingly restless and troubled until you come to rest in Christ. And that's what I plead by the mercies of God you will do, that you'll come to rest in Christ. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience will decide. How blessed are they and only they who in the Lord confide. Amen. Let's sing together now from Psalm 51. It's Psalter 140. 140, we'll sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Once again, let us pray. O Lord, our God, our loving Father in heaven, how we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in all the riches of your glory and grace. You've revealed yourself to us in your word. You've revealed yourself to us in the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we come before you today, we can do so knowing something of the past, O Lord, knowing that we were, yes, once dead in sin, and more than that, we were alienated from you, O Lord, because our every thought and desire was to do what we wanted to do, contrary to what you have commanded. But, O Lord, you have given us life in Christ. You've made us to be a new creation in him, so that old things are passed away, all things are become new. And, O Lord, how we rejoice to know that that is indeed the case. We know, Lord, that we're still a long way from being the people that we ought to be, but you have given us every comfort, O Lord, in the gospel, every assurance that what work you have begun in us you will yet complete. You're pleased, O Lord, to sanctify us by your grace and to give us to persevere even to the end of our days. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, and in all of this you have revealed to us as well who it is we are, O Lord. There was a time when we liked to have much higher opinions of ourselves, and we spoke very highly of who we were and what we did and what our life was about. But, oh, in light of the gospel, we realize, oh Lord, that this is not true of us, and we need to realize this. But while we were once the objects of your wrath, we are now the objects of your mercy. And, oh Lord, it encourages us to humble ourselves before you, to rejoice in Christ our Savior, to sing your praises, O God, and we thank you, our Father, that we have all eternity to do it. Oh, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we might magnify you, O God, that we might serve you yet in sinless perfection and with exceeding joy that cannot be measured by anything that we have here. How great a God you are, O Lord, how greatly to be praised. We celebrate your goodness and mercy to us, through Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. As you know, we're not taking up an offering. The offering boxes are at the back. As you leave today, we ask that you give generously and to the work of the Lord. But in the meantime, shall we sing together from Psalm 145? It's number 396, 396. We'll sing stanzas 4, 5, and 6. After the benediction, we'll sing as our closing doxology. From Psalm 107, it's number 297 in our book, Psalter 297. But first, receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us each one, now until Jesus comes again, and then forevermore. Amen.